All right. Well, if this is your first week, you're in for a whirlwind of sorts. Last week was our first week back after six weeks off, but 7 weeks between the weeks, and we did a very massive review. I'm not going to do that review again, but I will open it to general questions before we get going. So, before we get going, if someone would be so gracious and so willing as to open us in a word of prayer. Quentin's got it. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Quentin. All right. Rachel, can I give you these extras, just a few extras? Everybody got a handout that wants one? That's for new people, or not new people, late people. In a couple of minutes, Tyler will take care of it for us. Or if it gets loud, I'll tell him to go ahead and close it. Can the door be closed with that truck? Tyler can check it out. All right, so last week we did this. Go ahead, Janice. Wow. Oh, my goodness. And this was where? I don't want pictures. Please no pictures. Okay. Well, family, let's be praying for this. And if you would, Janice, because I commit to forgetting by the end of this class, if you would bring it up again at the end, and we can pray and ask people to keep it in their prayers. And then maybe Tammy can make a note of it, and we can share with the IP team or something. All right, so last week we did a very, a pretty thorough review and just kind of hit the highlights, some bullet points without explaining everything in great detail. Most of you have been around for quite some time, and I think that highlight was enough. But I do want to open it up. If there's any questions, we went so fast, especially the last 30 minutes where I just kind of ran through bullet points and did not explain much, just trying to bring it back to mind, the stuff that we've covered in great depth. And most of those bullet points we've spent at least 45 minutes on or more in the class. And there was a lot of those. So obviously this is week 17. My notes say 16. I didn't make that change. This is week 17. So there's lots that's already been covered. But are there any questions? I don't want you to be totally lost. Was there anybody that I lost last week doing the review? Anything that's kind of lingering before we get going today? All right, let's review the review. No, we're not going to review the review, but for the sake of a few new people, what is this class? Why are we doing it? What are we doing? And if you can't answer that, we're in trouble. We at least got to be able to answer that. Go ahead, Quentin. Okay, so we're looking pretty significantly at the Nephilim, doing pretty good in-depth study there. Give me even more broad than Nephilim. If you were to zoom out further, we would call it something like Days of Noah. Okay, very good, very good. The Days of Noah. And as Ricky said, this seed war that was prophesied in Genesis 3:15, there would be enmity between the woman's offspring and the serpent's offspring. And so one of the basic fundamentals of this class was we got to realize that the serpent is going to have offspring. That's what that verse says. And there's going to be a war between that offspring and the offspring of the woman, namely humanity, Eve. And chiefly the coming Christ, there's going to be this battle both physical and spiritual. And we've seen both aspects of that, and we're going to continue to see both aspects, physical and spiritual, today. And we're studying it. So we're studying Days of Noah. We're studying this stuff. Nephilim, is it because we're just really into crazy, unique things that nobody ever talks about? Or is there a reason? Mary Jane? Very good, very good. So we're studying Days of Noah. Why on earth then are we in, we've covered all of Genesis, and we're getting into Exodus and Deuteronomy and some from Numbers, already have done some of that, and we're going to get into more of that today. Why on earth are we there? Noah didn't exist in this time. That's why the Nephilim exist, but I'm saying, why are we studying for the days of Noah, which existed back in Genesis 6, why are we studying these later books? Yes, sir? We're following his bloodline, and we're following the bloodline of the Nephilim. So we're kind of tracking this narrative throughout biblical history, which very importantly, did not end with the flood, but rather it continued. We're told authoritatively that the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards in Genesis 6:4, and then they're confirmed again in Numbers 30:13, 32, and 33 to be not only giants but specifically Nephilim. And then he connects those Nephilim to the Anakim, and then we've been tracking these groups of peoples that all descend from Ham and mostly through Canaan. And so we saw that curse on Canaan and all this stuff that happened post-flood. And so it's not just in the days of Noah, but the stuff like the days of Noah was actually happening after the days of Noah, and it's happening now on some level, and will be happening again in the end times, which are barreling towards us. So that's why we're studying this, and there's as Mary Jane said, the days of the coming of the Son of Man are going to be like the days of Noah. And so if we're going to know it, if we're going to see it, if we're going to be awake and know the season that we're called to know, that does not mean knowing every conspiracy theory and knowing everything that the government and the enemy is up to, but it does mean knowing what does the days of Noah really look like, so we'll know it and see it when it happens. Yes, sir? Nephilim. So his question is, do Nephilim exist now? I've not answered that question yet in the class, and I'm going to give you is the Bible doesn't tell us authoritatively. And so whenever we get to that in the class, I'm not even going to take a stance on it. I'm going to tell you it's possible. Some would say it's likely, some would say it's unlikely. We'll look at some reasons why it may be possible and some reasons why it's unlikely, and whether or not it's, I think that's a really minor thing. I don't think we have much, if we have any. That's my perspective. But I'm not saying there's zero. It's possible that there are some, but we'll get to that. We'll look at that a little bit a few weeks down the road, kind of post conquest of Canaan, and see, okay, what's the situation now that the conquest has happened? And we'll look at that. But generally speaking, no, you know, all the football players and, you know, NBA players, I don't think they're all Nephilim. Okay. Just the basketball guys. I mean, those 9-foot monsters. Okay. Well, we saw over the course of several centuries, and we're going to see even more today, incredible dilution of the Nephilim gene. We saw them go from incredibly large, not specific heights, but We've got comparisons and other descriptions of them that are way bigger than 9 feet, for example. And then it goes down to, say, 9 feet over centuries. And so the original, most pure gene was done away with, was removed with the flood. And so now it's just, if it's, the point being, if we use that same rate of decay, it would be like indistinguishable, virtually. So there's not a good way to say, okay, well, because this guy's 8 foot, well, it's just, that's hard to detect. But we'll get into that more in detail later. Okay, any other questions, comments? Okay. Yeah, we're going to get into, in fact, some of that in the next 5 minutes. I think are the Nephilim involved in doing stuff? Absolutely. Are they via demons? That's who they are. But are they, so for new people, we taught extensively 2 weeks on demons, demonic activity, what they are, where they come from. They don't show up in Scripture until Judges. Why is that? Are they something different from angels? Yes. Namely, what we concluded and taught is demons are the disembodied spirits of dead Nephilim. So Nephilim were wiped out in the flood. Their bodies are destroyed. Their souls, their spirits, rather, are demons. And they, most of them went to Hades, went to hell. And yet we see instances where these spirits were allowed to come up into the earth, out of hell, and we looked at some examples of that and all kinds of poor examples with Saul and some other things like that where they were sought after and they were commanded not to be sought after by God, and we did 2 full weeks on that study, so I'm not going to rehash it all now, but there is demonic presence, and that is Nephilim. They just don't have bodies, which gets into some future application. Absolutely. Good point to reiterate for anybody new. We taught very strongly, very authoritatively, Christians cannot be inhabited or indwelled or possessed by demons. We can be afflicted, we can be tempted, we can be oppressed, we can be all kinds of things like that where they're warring against us, but they cannot take the Holy Spirit's place. Both cannot coexist. Amen. And much more. All right, present and future application. I had hoped to get to this last week, but we'll touch on this just a little bit. I think this is maybe somewhat helpful to just kind of ponder, speculate, discuss more in the realm of why this study matters for today and in the coming future. And I don't have a whole list of, you know, right answers. I just want to kind of open it up to discussion and kind of see what God brings here. What relevance does this class have for us now and in the future? Practical application. Why does this class, this study, matter now and in the future? Okay, and what's going to be coming in the future? Bad stuff, okay, yeah. You're not wrong. Tammy, go ahead. Yeah.
Great deception,
okay. We looked at that last week about so strong that, I think it was last week, that it possibly could even deceive the elect. And yet we know it won't, but there's some ambiguity there, and we're going to deal with that more in just a moment. What else? Why does this matter? What's going to be going on, et cetera? I mean, we've already touched on some of this.
Yeah.
Sandy, go ahead. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. You sound like you're ready to preach. Get up here, girl. Mary Jane? And that 2 Timothy 3 is the second longest passage of list of mess, sin, that's going to characterize the end of days. And I say second longest because we covered the longest one. Who can tell me where that one is? It's not about characterizing the end of days. It's just the longest list of just Paul going on a Romans 1. Yes, we covered that one. Tampered with. Sodom and Gomorrah society, yeah. In partnership with fallen angels, of course. And one thing, if I just throw out Nimrod, what is that? You know, we covered this pretty extensively. Can y'all remember anything about what we covered with him? Or he began to be or became. Uh-huh. Yeah. Which was the Gibberim, which is the same word used for Nephilim. It doesn't always mean Nephilim, but He descended. He was. I can't remember now. I don't think he descended from Ham. I think he descended from. No, definitely from Ham. I'm sorry. Not. I'm thinking he didn't descend from Canaan. He descended from Cush. And so that's why we see there's. And then so did the Philistines and some others. And that kind of led into that conversation. But yeah, there's incredibly practical, relevant application here, because as they're saying, and y'all are saying and have already said, the end times are going to be characterized, at least it seems to me, the days of Noah, if I were to summarize in a few bullet points, the days of Noah are characterized by exceeding wickedness, genetic and DNA manipulation, and the Nephilim offspring of the serpent. And what was going on with Nimrod was, it seems that it could have been genetic and DNA manipulation that was going on. Quentin. Excuse me. Yes. Okay, so Quentin's talk, just for the sake of the recording, because I remembered this time.
All those extraterrestrials,
Yeah. So he's talking about it's application to be in the Word, to have the hope that's within us, to be able to answer questions that the culture throws at us. Absolutely. And there's a lot of Christians today who are affirming of some of the most wicked things going on because they're biblically illiterate. And whether or not they're saved, I'm not even commenting on that. There's plenty that are not saved that profess to be saved. But even genuine Christians affirm movements that are driven and rooted by the enemy. And there's been a lot of that in the last few years. There's been all kinds of movements that are not of God. And on the surface, they look pretty. Maybe they have a slogan or a name that sounds, okay, that sounds right. But then you start digging and you say, okay, that's not right. And so we got to be discerning, which means we have to know the Word to be able to know that those things are wrong, to even know to confront them or to say something or educate our peers or whatever. So we got to know the Word. So yes, absolutely, Quentin, we got to be in the Word. We got to know it. Remember, these guys were essentially these Nephilim hybrid offspring. So for those who are new, this is fallen angels who descended to the earth in Genesis chapter 6 before that, but we're told about it in Genesis chapter 6. And they had sex with women. They produced a hybrid offspring of incredible superhuman stature. Huge, tall, strong, smart, access to technology and information we could never dream, and implemented it. Entire ancient empires wiped out by the flood, that feats that cannot even be accomplished or replicated today with modern-day technology and science and so forth. They were incredibly advanced, way more advanced than we give them credit for, and we've dug into that a decent amount, and we'll dig into some more of that later. But these guys were superhuman in virtually every way, not just strong brutes, but they were smart. The Nephilim of the days of Noah, so we've talked about this, but a reviewed point, were much greater in every way, in virtually every way, than the later deluded ones that we know and see more of. And so back on the question of kind of why are we in Numbers, Deuteronomy, Exodus, etc., is, well, there's a whole lot more information about these guys in those texts than there is in the first couple of chapters of Genesis. I mean, Genesis 1 through 6 has very little to say. It tells us that they're there. It tells us how it happened. But it doesn't give us a whole lot of description of what they're like and what they're doing and all that. But the next several books of the Bible give us a lot more. And we know that those are more diluted versions. And so we're mining that out and then applying it back to the days of Noah to get a better understanding of what the days of Noah were like. So that's what we're doing. Revelation 13:4, just this is still in the way of present future application. Revelation 13:4 says, "And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast and who can fight against it?'" Now to me that sounds a lot like the report that the spies gave when they initially scouted out the promised land in Numbers chapter 13 verse 31. Here's what they said: "We are not able to go against the people, for they are stronger than we are." And then they said much more about how tall they were and how tiny they looked, and so forth. So, again, in the way of future application, when that day comes and they worship the beast and say, "Who is like the beast? Who can fight against it?" You think that's going to test our faith? Yeah. Are we going to be tempted to disbelieve in the promises of God? Are we going to be tempted? I totally agree. The question is not, will you disbelieve? We've covered that pretty solid theologically, and we're going to cover it 10 more times before this class is over, because it's a main point of this study. No, God will keep us, but are we going to be tempted to disbelieve? Are we going to be tempted? Are we going to be really close to being deceived? Maybe even for a time being deceived and kind of thrown off and go through great hardship that makes us really, it's kind of hard. Are we going to go through a season like that? I think absolutely. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. why warn us if it doesn't, if it's not going to matter and it's not going to, we're not going to be tempted in any way, we don't need to be prepared in any way, then why tell us about it? Why warn us? Yeah. So there's a reason he's given us that. So there's an exhortation to get prepared. So in the pathway of that line of thinking, how can we prepare? And then we've already touched on this. Quentin, you can't answer because you already answered. A spiritual preparedness. Okay, how can we prepare? That's just words. Okay, get in God's word, spend time with God himself. Amen. Anything else? You look like you're itching to say something. Go for it. Answer for us. Answer for us. So we're saying, oh, that's a great idea. I want to do that. How do I do that?
That's the big question. How do you do it? I think one of the first things is desiring. Second, believing. God wants more of us than our minds. Or he wants our hearts. And how do we know?
Our very lives. Yeah. So I think you would say, you're saying on some level, it's more than just an academic, you know, make sure you study Revelation really well a bunch of times. But it's pursue Christ himself, love him, and all kinds of application is going to come from that. All kinds of preparedness is going to come from that. Mary Jane. Ken, could you close the door for me? You got to close them both at the same time, and then just go ahead and bolt it. Absolutely. So not just studying it, but attempting to memorize it, and, you know, kind of like in the sermon on Sunday, it's not a call to perfection and make sure you memorize every little word, but, you know, for me, there's times where I can remember part of a verse or a citation, and I don't remember what the verse is, or I remember the verse, but I don't remember the citation, and as we study and memorize, even imperfectly, God can bring it to mind and cause you to go, where's that citation? What's there? And then God can work with that. So it's not just reading it, but also a concerted effort to memorize it. I'm with you. Very good. Yeah, last week? It was during the congregational meeting. I'm strongly exhorting people to get one of these and not just rely on a phone. I think most of you probably have one of these and you have your phone, but having this is going to be really key when we encounter that kind of opposition. There you go. Yeah, very good. Okay, so studying the word, summarize studying the word and knowing God so well that when the time comes, kind of insert from Sunday, we trust him and not our eyes. We don't want to make the same mistake that Joshua made with the Gibeonites. Amen? Amen. All right, this is just almost in bullet point form. The next thing I wrote down here, just in the way of kind of remembering and application and future here, this is a degree of speculation. The Antichrist, the son of perdition, may very well be the literal seed, the offspring of the serpent. In other words, he may be a Nephilim, even a deluded one. And we talked about that early on in the class, about the son of perdition and offspring and all that, what that could look like. Furthermore, so we've already talked about this a little bit, what once was in those days, but now is not, at least not to the same degree anyway, is coming again. So history, this is not speculation. This is what Jesus says, and I'm just putting my words to it. History is being and will be repeated in the end times. That's what he means. As it was then, that's how it's going to be. And therefore, only the truth can protect us and prepare us for the lies that are coming and indeed are already in motion. Most likely, somebody brought up aliens a minute ago. No, Marie France. Most likely, a part of the great deception that's coming is this idea that the God of the Bible did not create life on earth, which isn't even readily accepted by most anyway, but rather aliens of some nature. And remember, we did a whole study on that. So this is fallen angels or Nephilim and or Nephilim. There's not extra terrestrials. There are extra dimensionals, namely spiritual beings. Put it on my tab. I mean, they're finding that kind of stuff all the time. So it seems to me, if I were to speculate, that there will be some kind of disclosure that credits something other than God for our existence and for our world and creation and kind of seeding us here and then leaving and then coming back. And so it's going to be this powerful force that comes back that's very godlike, making them out to be gods, which the Nephilim were in their time, and so were the fallen angels in their time when they were here before the flood. And the fallen angels were the Nephilim were like that post flood. They were worshipped in many cases. They were seen to be gods, treated like gods. They were awesome. Absolutely, we'll talk about that some in the coming weeks as well. Child sacrifice and some stuff like that all has its origins in this stuff. And has connection to abortion and a number of other things. There's all kinds of wicked connection to present day and stuff like this. It seems to me that there's quite a bit in society today that has been priming us and preparing us for such a revelation as that. These kind of ideas have become fairly pervasive in television shows and movies and news articles. Video games, it's not kind of this crazy, distant sci-fi reality. Reality is not the good word. Not a good word. Crazy sci-fi, distant idea, but it's more and more like, this seems really plausible. This seems real. And we hadn't even gotten to disclosure yet. We're just priming society to receive it, whatever it's going to look like when it comes. I'm not claiming to know what it'll look like when it comes. But I think there's going to be something like that, that people are going to be like, oh, this is God. They're going to worship the beast in his image. They're going to love the beast. They're going to follow him, and he's going to be this awesome ruler who's going to bring everybody together, and there's going to be great peace, and on. Something is going to happen. This is not going to be Biden or Trump kind of taking it to the next level. This is something massive and supernatural and spiritual that's going to be going on here with incredible deception and falsehoods. Okay, it seems to me that there's potential for the weaker believer or for weaker Christians to be deceived and buy into these kind of revelations. Would you agree? Why or why not? Absolutely. I agree. And to add to your point and add some clarity, Fox News, for example, is just as bad, so I want to make sure we're not, promoting one over the other. I think there's one that would be more healthy to listen to than the other, but both are ran by the enemy and have roots in the world and Satan himself, not God. God is not ruling any of our modern mainstream news media outlets.
The world is expecting a savior to come. coming of the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And if we don't know what that's supposed to look like and what's supposed to happen around it, mm-hmm. we might think that it is.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. So, oh, somebody who can die and resurrect is pretty powerful. You probably should listen to that guy. At least that's how it's going to go. Yes, sir. Yeah, people have no critical thinking skills. I mean, the general education of society and people's ability to think for themselves has decreased dramatically over the last many decades, and people just cannot think. It's like they don't have a brain, and that's part of God giving them over, and it's part of the signs of the times and so forth. And so, absolutely, we got to be able to think and critically think and discern and study and read, and those kind of things are just, you know, those are elementary skills that, you know, no college graduate has these days. I mean, it's just they're totally absent.
And knowing God, when a false one comes, it's like, that's not my God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, knowing him, absolutely.
I don't know how anybody could have read the Bible and all pray.
And yet he tells us it's going to be so smooth, and it's going to be so... Amen. Absolutely. So the whole discussion we had last week about we won't be deceived ultimately. So then comes this balance. I'm glad you led us there. I was hoping somebody would. This balance. Okay, how can we maintain this balance? God's given us. It seems like He's given us warnings, and He's told us to get in the Word, as the stuff that we've already told, and so we would affirm that. That God wants us to get in the Word, God wants us to be prepared, wants us to see and know the signs of His coming, and to know Him so well that we're not deceived by someone claiming to be Him, and on and on and on. That's a lot of personal application and responsibility, and a high calling. And we affirm that in no way can a genuine born-again believer be deceived in the most ultimate sense. They could be deceived in a temporary, seasonal sort of way, but they cannot ultimately fall away. There exists eternal security. If they're genuine, they're going to make it, not because they're so great, but because God is so great. He's going to cause them to make it to glory. And so there's great peace available there, and that's a part of the class. We want to facilitate this peace and this security, even while we study these difficult things. These seem contradictory. Help me. Lamps burning, okay. It's a good parable, but the parable is speaking about five who are born again and five who are not. Five genuine believers, five not believers. So it's not talking about 10 believers and five of them kind of lost their salvation because Christ wasn't enough to hold them. That's not what it's saying, and I know that's not what you're saying. So the example I'm giving is there's a genuine call to genuine believers to have some degree of responsibility here, and there's for genuine believers, they will not ultimately fall away. And so I'm saying, so we're not talking at all about non-believers. We're trying to reconcile to the very best of our very limited ability in our human minds, personal responsibility and sovereignty of God in our salvation with practical applications in this stuff. If God's going to get me there securely, I don't even need to study the Word. I'll make it. I don't need to know the signs of the times. I don't need to study. I don't need to know Him really well. And how does this work? What's He really calling us to? Go ahead. Okay. You've got read the whole Sermon on the Mount to us. No, no, I'm just messing. Okay, so there's this call to endure. And there's this doctrinal truth that he will make us endure. So I'm saying, what does that look like practically for us? And we answered this question last week, by the way. So this is a review for all of you who are paying attention. He's going to illuminate our minds. There's more on that I want to address and just thank it. Absolutely. I totally agree. Anything else? Okay, so what's that, Hebrews 4:12 or something like that? I think it's talking about a well-timed grace in time of need, well-timed grace. The grace shows up right when we need it, not a moment before, not a moment after. It comes in a moment. And then there's a degree of faith, trusting in that future grace that's going to come to us in that moment and resting in the promises of God. Okay, piece to reconcile this just a little bit here before we press on, and we've got to press on. My goodness, we're not getting anywhere. But this is good. This is good. I think this present, modern, you know, future application here is necessary part of this class. And I've been putting it off. And we'll do more later. But I think a little more of this as we go is warranted. The way I've generally taught this, both from preaching and in this class, is that God's authoritative, immutable, omnipotent perseverance, for example, of us does not nullify human responsibility. Just like the doctrine of election, he's going to call who he's going to call, and they're all going to be saved, period. End of discussion. There is no question, there is no hesitancy. It will happen according to the sovereign will of God. And yet, that does not nullify the command to preach the gospel to everybody and to pray for people and to teach and preach. So how does that work? Well, because the means of God accomplishing this is often through us, through human responsibility. And that is not meant to put a burden on you, like, okay, I got to be really good because the way he's going to keep me is I'm going to be really smart and keep myself. That would be a wrong understanding. It's meant to be burden lifting because we have the security. We look ahead and say it's done, and therefore I can now be in the Word and study these things and know God, and I can do it in a way that's not burdensome, but in a way that's sure. And it's certain. And so there's this God will use, we talked about last week, God may very well use his vessel or his path of keeping us from being deceived in these days may very well be this class and our own studying of it. He may not choose to just magically do it, but he may choose to work through us like he often does. He often chooses to work through our prayers. Work through our evangelism. He doesn't just randomly regenerate people in foreign lands who have never heard the gospel, by and large. Not saying he's never done that, but by and large, he commands us to go and take the gospel to lost, unreached people groups. And so he works through our responsibility. And yet there's an omnipotence to it that gives us incredible surety and comfort. For example, in sharing the gospel, we don't have to be good enough. We don't have to be persuasive enough. Doesn't nullify that we should think about what we're going to say and how we're going to present it, but it's not up to me. It's up to the Holy Spirit. It's up to him to regenerate somebody. And so there's great freedom in, gosh, now I don't have to do it all. I can just share. And if God's going to awaken them, God's going to awaken them. And he can use somebody as terrible at it as me. All I got to do is be faithful to share. And there's all kinds of application with this class and with our salvation and with, we're talking generally speaking about the sovereignty of God and responsibility of man, and that applies to all kinds of stuff in the Christian walk. Yes. Yes, absolutely. I totally agree. All right. One more verse here that I just, as I was reviewing this morning, the Lord kind of brought this to mind, was Romans 12:2, and we've already touched on this. It says this. It seems to me that this is a way we can be kind of balance these two together. What can we do in the human responsibility realm? And we've already been all over this, namely time in the Word and allowing God to renew our minds. Here's what the text says, this one verse. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So that has to do with discernment in the second part of that verse. And the first part of the verse has to do with transformation. It's happening literally in our minds. Our minds are literally going to be new. They're going to, the way we think is going to be different than before as a result of being in the presence of God and being in His Word and allowing it to, as Ricky just said, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. And so being in that and allowing that to roll over us and feast on it is going to have incredible application here. Any other relevance that all this stuff has for us now or in the future? Present or future application? I think we've kind of touched enough on this. I had made bullet points here about AI advancement and technology, ChatGPT. I don't know if y'all are familiar with that. We could talk about that the rest of the class, and I don't want to do that, but it's scary how advanced and awesome it is, and could certainly be used. That type of thing could certainly be used for nefarious purposes, and one can only imagine in the transhuman, as Ricky was talking about earlier, the transhumanistic movement, whatever you want to call that, down the road, these kind of things being merged. You know, the goal with many companies now is to create this chip that'll be implantable into your, you know, back here, and you'll have access to all the, you know, the internet instantly. You'll be superhuman, super smart. You'll have access to all the information that's available out there, can recall it, you know, instantaneously. And they'll have access to you, absolutely. This goes two ways. And so there's concerns with programming and how it can influence you and all this sorts of stuff. I don't want to dig too deep on that. My only question was kind of where's the line? Is transhumanism instantly damning? What kind of balance, you know, this is real practical application for us. What kind of balance is there here? How far is too far? Should we approach every new technology with cynicism, claiming it to be the mark of the beast or something that's going to be used for the mark of the beast? What's a balance here? Because it almost feels like things are getting so crazy that we ought to just kind of turn off our phones and reject everything, and yet I don't think the Word teaches that. Certainly there's an attempt to have, you know, consciousness saved in some sense and all this, and that's not been figured out yet, but that's a, you know, an aim for sure. Go ahead. Yeah, no, I don't have to worry about death anymore. I'm good. You know, I can live forever now. That's a big red flag, okay? I think we ought to be cautious with stuff going in our body and connecting to our brains and our spines. I'm not saying it's the mark of the beast. I'm saying let's just use our brain here and be careful. I don't think connecting a chip instantly damns us, but we need to be discerning. you start thinking down that. I mean, imagine how tech.
That may be all that we have.
Yeah.
It could even become a liability if they know you've gone.
Right. No, I think that's likely, like Mary Jane was saying. If we think about how technology has grown, think 25 years ago, no internet. You see how technology, and now we've got, every one of us has a, you know, one of my favorite TV shows is The Office. And occasionally I'll go back and watch an episode of that, and it's almost painful because the technology is so old. They're all using these, you know, corded phones and these really old bulky computers, and, you know, the screen is deeper than it is wide, and, you know, all this kind of stuff that just is almost unrelatable. I mean, it's just like I lived through that, but I can't even relate to it now. You know, I was quite young, and so it's, we can only imagine what things are going to look like 20 years from now, 30 years from now. I think we're going to be in a world, this is Brian speculating a little bit, where there's no phones, there's no computers, there's no watches that are kind of connecting to stuff. It's just all in here. It's this push that's going to make all that kind of stuff obsolete. It's just going to be instantaneous in here through some sort of hookup. You know, that's the direction, that's the expressed desire of those behind the transhumanism movement with these microchips and merging us with AI, and so we don't become AI, but we become AI comes along with us, and then there's this partnership, and then there's dangers with AI, that's all kinds of stuff, and so yeah. So there's going to be something. We don't know exactly what the mark of the beast will look like, but you know, this is all. We just got to be careful, and we got to be discerning. And my advice to anyone who's not asking for it is to just be slow to act on any of this kind of stuff. Let's not just buy into whatever narrative anybody's telling us. Let's be careful, and let's do research and critical think for ourselves, and engage in really skillful discernment, like we talked about on Sunday. Yes, Dion. Right.
A couple of things also come to mind that always puzzled me in the past, and now it's maybe has application here. It seems like God made a big deal back in, was it Deuteronomy, about not mixing things. Mm-hmm. Don't mix this with that, and not this and that. Don't wear clothes with this and that. It's like, don't mix stuff. And it also, I know that in the statue with the gold and the silver and
the bronze and the clay,
iron, yep. Down to the clay toes. I can't, that comes to mind too, of the clay not mixing with the iron. That might be another application of it.
Excuse me.
So don't mix. And it crumbles.
Like, or it doesn't mix well.
Yeah, it doesn't mix well.
Yeah. And we talked about some of that back with the species, cross-species stuff that was going on when we talked about genetic and DNA manipulation. And we're going to come back to that exact passage a little bit later, because there's some end-time stuff in there that has to do with Nephilim that I think is not seen unless you're looking at it through the lens of this class that we'll deal with. Or some sort of half hybrid. Yeah. For our sake. Yeah. Yeah. And we don't know exactly what that looks like, and we can't play timing games and say, okay, well, it's supposed to be 7 years, so that means it's 3.5, or it's supposed to be 3.5, so that means it's going to be kind of 1.75. We don't get to do that, but we just get to kind of rest in the truth that she's saying. God's going to work it out. And he's going to cut it short for our sake. So there's going to be a limit. Yes, sir. Yeah, okay, so on Sunday, you're remembering similar, but not quite. The exhortation was not don't get involved, don't tell anybody anything, don't give anybody counsel or advice, or try to snatch people who are falling off a cliff, or, you know, that sort of thing. That was not the exhortation. The exhortation was sometimes we do those kind of things without ever consulting God. And then sometimes, in so doing, disconnected from God and not doing it under his headship and his leadership following him, we just kind of go and do it on a whim. Sometimes when we do it like that, it can actually be damaging. It can actually be getting in the way of something God's trying to do. So the application was not no intervening. It was, if we're going to intervene in whatever way that God's calling us, make sure it's the way that God's calling us, and make sure we've met with him and we're pursuing him and we're really trying to follow him. We're not just kind of reacting, like Dion said, according to our emotions. All right, we got to press on. We got to at least get through the application part. One of the questions I had here was, which I don't feel that we need to address too much, but it says, what are some of the dangers if we're not balanced here? We've been talking about kind of this balanced approach, and I'll just go ahead and answer so we can move on. At least one of the dangers, it seems to me, that we might lose the ear of people God has placed in our vicinity. So, for example, if we're always crying wolf and we're always wrong, or often wrong, that's going to have an effect. And then people are going to stop listening to us. And so we don't want to say, well, okay, this is the mark of the beast. Ah, no, now this is the mark of the beast. No, okay, well, now this is the mark of the beast. Okay, you know, fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice, shame on me. I'm going to stop listening to those kind of people because they've proven themselves to be wrong time and time and time again. Let's not do that. Let's not prove ourselves to be wrong with this kind of stuff. So we want to be very discerning with the advice that we give, with the kind of things that we share. Let's make sure we're sharing authoritative things from the Word, not just a heavy degree of speculation that's unfounded. Does taking all this stuff seriously require fear?
No.
How can we be in the know? How can we be discerning, be awake, and so forth, and yet not be consumed with fear or anxiety? In other words, how can we dispel the thought of, I really got to get this right? I've really got to insert however you want to finish that sentence. We want to take it serious, but how can we take it serious in a way that doesn't welcome fear and anxiety and lots of other stuff? How can we combat here? Yes, two people, right? Was that you, Kelly, as well, or no? No? Okay, go ahead, Janice. Say it again. Fear is not from God. Okay, so there's a confidence that's available, even in the midst of things that could potentially be fearful or could potentially cause anxiety. I do want to say this, I didn't expect to talk about this, but since it's been brought up by me, fear, anxiety, worry are not inherently wrong. They're not inherently sinful for you to feel fearful. God has designed you to experience fear and fight or flight mechanism to kick in. These are... And you're not saying that at all. No. Right. There's a spirit of fear. And I just want to correct. I'm not correcting anything. I want to add to, for anybody listening or anybody new here, that because I don't think we've ever dealt with fear, anxiety, and worry, at least in this class. We've preached about it. But Those things are not inherently wrong. It's not inherently wrong for you to worry about your child or your grandchild. It's not inherently wrong for you to experience a degree of anxiety or unsettledness in a given situation. Some of that is God designed to accomplish his ends. The problem, and I have taught overtly on this before on a Sunday, is when we give that fear, anxiety, worry, essentially when we give it headship. So it starts controlling us, and we start reacting to the fear rather than running to the Lord and allowing him to have headship and lead. And so I know there's many who, many Christians who struggle with fear, anxiety, worry, and these sorts of things, especially moms and grandmothers who are wired that way to care and nurture. And, they think about their kids and their grandkids, and they may be having wrong thoughts, thinking, I'm just in continuous sin all the time because I care for and I worry about and I'm my kids or whatever. And there's a way that can be wrong. But it's how do we react to it? How do we respond to it? Is it controlling us, or is it something that we experience ambiguously and in tandem with this confidence that Janice is talking about? It's, there's a degree of unsettledness here, and yet I'm confident. And I doesn't dispel the fear that I still have a degree of this emotion that exists, and yet I know I have confidence in God and what he's doing. And so there's this ambiguity that exists within our emotions and our being, and that is, I just want to say that that's okay, because some people kind of think wrongly that ambiguity means I'm not a Christian, or means I'm in sin and rebellion against God, and that's not necessarily true. There is a way that can be true if we're giving it headship and really letting it rule us, and we've probably all met somebody who's clearly being ruled by fear. They're not experiencing fear and being ruled by God. They're being ruled by fear. And that's when we get into trouble. Yes, ma'am.
God's been really gracious to me, being anxious by nature. Mm-hmm. And he's helped me to take that that fear and anxiety alongside the confidence of God and help me to put my eyes on him and promise and turn it into an excitement to see what God's going to do.
What he's going to do, yeah.
What's he
going to
do?
That's Tuesday night for me every week. Oh, that's good. It's fun. Okay. Let's see. I did want to say this is a call. All this stuff is a call to be in the Word, to know Christ, everything we've talked about. It's not a call to be experts with every new technology that comes out. It's not a call to know everything that the enemy is up to or to study all kinds of false stuff, because there is so much. And just to use counterfeit, I've used this before, counterfeit money detection. Those who are trained in detecting fake bills, they don't study fake bills. What do they study? They study the real deal, and they know the real deal so well that it doesn't matter what kind of fake false garbage comes their way, they'll know it. They'll spot it. That's the same call to us. It's not a call to study all the false stuff. I'm not saying there's not any degree of benefit in being somewhat educated on some of the more major false doctrines so we can engage with people on it. I think there's some value to that. But by and large, it's a call to know this so well that when the false stuff comes, we know what's false about it and we can then address it without even knowing everything about it and its roots and its origins and on and on. We don't have to know. We don't have to study that. We need to study this and know this really well. There's also some practical application here. We talked about on Sunday where the concept of being compromised and kind of knowing what situations make us compromised. I use the example of Rachel when she's super hungry. Me, if I feel like I've been disrespected, I know I'm not in a good place and I need to settle down before... I'm making any serious discernments. And I would imagine that's true for a lot of us. There's all kinds of examples that way. So a degree of application to this would be knowing, okay, where's the balance for me? Where's my limit with hearing about this stuff, listening to this kind of stuff, studying this kind of stuff, looking into this kind of stuff? What is actually helpful in producing good spiritual fruit in my life and drawing me closer to the Lord and so forth? Boosting my confidence in him, enabling me to speak and reach and discuss with other people and so on. Where's that balance between all that and, okay, this is generating an unhealthy fear, an unhealthy anxiety, this is actually producing bad fruit in my life, there's actually sin that's coming out of this now. There's this balance here, and I'm not going to tell anybody where that line is because it's different for all of us. We're wired different ways. We have different thresholds. I can tell you that I used to be really into the false stuff, really into the fake stuff, really into the conspiracy theories and staying up to date on the latest news and on, and I don't bury my head in the sand, but I do not spend anywhere near as much time. I used to spend many hours, probably 4 hours a day, just consuming everything that's going on that I could possibly consume. And I'm saying, let's minimize that, please, and replace it with something that's good and glorifying to the Lord and producing good fruit. And remember, part of our vision for this year was think about to be about the good. And we looked at Philippians 4:8 and kind of this list of all these things that were good. And just a brief commentary on that verse, truth is one of them. And so if you said, okay, well, I'm focused on all these true things. They're terrible things. They're not good, but they're true. The exhortation of Paul is it meets all of these qualifiers, not one of them. So it's true, it's pure, it's holy, and this list of seven or eight things that he goes through, it meets all of those, not one or two or three of them. Those are the things that we're to be about, things that meet all of those things, which is harder and harder to find these days, isn't it? All right. Anything else here? Sparrows, yeah. Yeah, there's a basis for it. It's not just arbitrarily, don't fear, don't feel that way. Yes, sir. Well, both have their own hard enough, you know, it's hard when you're being, you know, persecuted, but it's hard in a different way when you're not being persecuted because you're not driven to it as much. So there's pros and cons, I guess, different ways. So what he's saying is this strong exhortation to be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. I would rather be that than the opposite. Be so earthly minded, you're no heavenly good. God can't use you because you're just so consumed with the world. I mean, that would be the worst. Oh, of course. It doesn't nullify the everything he's saying in the exhortations, but there's genuine callings and greater thresholds that God gifts to other people and so forth. Of course. Absolutely. Absolutely. And God is good to gift that and disperse that within the body as he sees fit and cause it all to work right. Hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you. We need all those. All right, just kind of summarizing here this application part. if we believe that the Nephilim were a key characterization of the days of Noah, then the relevance of this application here, modern day and future application, is clear. The Nephilim will return to prominence. The truth is that all of Scripture, all of history, and all of creation is about Jesus. And there's this entire narrative where, this whole narrative that we've been studying about his greatest enemy, Satan, and then all these other lesser enemies, his greatest enemy waging war against him and his people, this whole narrative that we almost never see and almost never look at. And yet, when we begin to dig in, we see that this war, this spiritual war that's been going on, is pervasive. It was a war of epic proportions that is coming again. It wasn't just back then. There is a degree of it going on now, and it's going to come back in very much similar fashion to how it once was. And we're not ignorant of Satan and his ways. We know his plans and his devices. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. We know what he's going to do. We know what he wants to do. We know what his forces are going to look like. We can imagine what they're going to say and how they'll attempt to spin the narrative. We see that kind of stuff even now. But we know the truth because the Lord gives it to us in his word. And therefore, one of our many aims in the ongoing spiritual battle is to arm ourselves with the truth. Amen? Mm-hmm. All right, we have 15 minutes. I am going to cover the next point, harem or cherem, and that'll be where we stop, if we can even make it that far. I'll try to go quickly here. If we were asked to list some of the most controversial realities in the Bible, truths that we would expect to cause people to stumble, the conquest of Canaan would be near the top, if not the top. Raise your hand if you've ever struggled with this or known someone who struggled with it. Anyone? You've ever struggled with the conquest of Canaan? Killing babies, killing children, wives, animals. Okay, so at least me and Tammy have struggled with it. Okay. You've wrestled with it a little bit. On more than one occasion, I've had a non-believer question the genocide that took place either at the hand of God or by his direct instruction. To them, this is evidence that God is not good, he is in fact evil, and they want no part in this God. Sadly, many believers don't have a good answer for this, but this, along with many other things, makes much more sense to us in light of this narrative that we've been studying and tracking, and are continuing to track. The simple yet almost never taught reality is that those who the Lord directed Israel to destroy were Nephilim giants. And they were all kinds of deluded makes and models of varying sizes and varying abilities. Nevertheless, they were half-breeds aligned with Satan, who were depraved beyond our ability to comprehend. You remember we talked about this unique depravity in the past. They literally had the spirit of their forefathers, the fallen angels, and possessed an unchanging hatred for God and his people. They weren't humans, and they weren't redeemable. We covered this extensively in the past. And therefore, the Lord commits them to what's called harem, or sometimes cherem. Cherem or harem in the Hebrew means to devote or set something apart, primarily or most often for destruction. We see this concept of cherem applied to pagan idols and gods, and also to entire people groups, most notably, though not limited to, during the conquest of Canaan. This is when entire tribes of people groups were to be wiped out in totality. Every man, woman, and child, no survivors whatsoever. It was, in every sense of the word, an extermination. God was ridding the world of the Nephilim gene. Dominant or recessive. We talked about that. So it was during this time of world history that God decreed that several Nephilim-infested nations were to be shown no mercy and be destroyed entirely. We covered one of those in the introduction to the sermon on Sunday. The ban, or the cherem in Hebrew, is one of the most controversial aspects in the Bible. All of the post-diluvian peoples that God specifically targeted for cherem were descendants of Canaan. For example, before their conquest in Canaan. The Lord says this in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 3 and verse 16. Before I read that, was there a question? Was there a hand? Somebody? No? I totally agree with you. And that's going to be some more modern-day application. I totally agree with you. Totally. All right, this is Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 3 and verse 16. Here's what we're told. It says, when the Lord your God, this is God speaking, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, here comes the point, then you must devote them to complete destruction. That's the harem. You shall make no covenant with them, and you shall show them no mercy. You shall not intermarry with them. Somebody brought that up, I think, Tammy. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons. And then verse 16 continues, and you shall consume all the peoples that your Lord God will give over to you, and your eye shall not pity them. Whose offspring is listed here in Deuteronomy? Canaan's. And it's almost verbatim from several other passages that we've read and tracked before, most notably beginning in Genesis 10, verses 15 through 20. We've seen it repeated several times in Exodus and in Numbers and in Deuteronomy, and we've highlighted that several times, the same group of people. Now, this passage that I just read has a number of interesting things to point out, some of which we're going to come back to later, but for now, I just want you to look at the intensity of it and the clarity. God leaves no room for mistakes or for misunderstanding him. He is absolutely and abundantly clear. They are to be destroyed in totality. And even more than that, he ends verse 2 with, quote, and you shall show no mercy to them. And then it's the same in verse 16, your eye shall not pity them. This is intense. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, and verse 16. And what I just read came out of verse 2 and 16. This is intense, and it's unlike anything else in all of Scripture. If we were to bring it to present-day application, bring it to present-day non-believers, scoffers, and haters of God, if we were to kind of apply it to that, we are not told to act this way with them at all. Rather, we are told to be humble, knowing that our salvation is not of ourselves, and we're to pray for them. We're to pray for our enemies and for the lost, and we're to especially pray for their salvation. We're commanded to have mercy, to be merciful. We're commanded to love others more than ourselves. We're commanded to take the gospel to the unreached God-haters of this world, even if it costs us our life. We know this. But God's instruction here in Deuteronomy is foreign. Don't even look at them with pity. Be ruthless. Slay them all without thinking twice about it. And not only that, but do it mercilessly. This is so important. We must get this and let it sink in. The only time we see this kind of severity in Scripture is when God is dealing with the Nephilim. We've got to get that. We saw it with the flood. We saw it with the curse on Canaan. We saw it with the Tower of Babel. We saw it with Judah's sons. And now we see it in the conquest of Canaan, where the Lord would powerfully wield Israel like a sword to destroy his enemies, for their good and for his glory. God's ways are not our ways, are they? And yet, in and through this, rather than see a hateful and wicked God, like so many who stumble over this in their naivety see, we actually see God's deep love for each one of us as he fought both through Israel and personally, a point we'll come back to next time, to ensure that the Messiah, his own son, would one day come, as promised for the salvation of all who would believe. God committing Nephilim to destruction and placing them under harem was love in the truest sense. And this was but a foreshadowing of the lengths that he would go to for his bride, obviously foreshadowing the cross. Now I want to discuss this, and we don't have time, but very briefly, how does this make you feel? And what do you think our Heavenly Father wants us to receive from him in seeing these truths? Absolutely. Was there another hand? He goes all out for us. Absolutely. Say it again. Absolutely. Okay, so I think just adding on here, I won't try to extract it from you. I'll just share some of my thoughts. I think he wants us, like Mary Jane said, I think he wants us to feel loved, feel cared for, valued, cherished. I think he wants us to see his passion for his son and his passion for his people. I think he wants us to see the fierceness with which he loves us. I think he wants us to see the extent to which he will go. I think he wants us to see that he will keep his promises. He cannot lie. He really is trustworthy. He really is faithful. And he wants us to receive all those realities, not just hear them and know them intellectually, but he wants us to receive it, take it into our heart, kind of like James was saying earlier, and then live congruent with those things. Furthermore, on this point here, concerning we once stumbled, now we're seeing a little bit of clarity because God's given it to us. Praise him. Our perspective, and this is congruent with Sunday's message as well. I love how God does this. Our perspective cannot be trusted. One of the things that we briefly talked about on Sunday was gaining God's perspective. Now, just real quick, do you see with this particular narrative and this particular study how God's perspective, which is revealed to us in his word, is radically different from most people's concerning this stuff of Cherem and the wiping out of these people groups? God's perspective is so different from ours. Even we read through the Bible several times and we don't see it without looking for it in this particular way. And the truth and the reality, and then we're going to be done, the reality is that we're often faced with these types of situations. And we're just as far off from God's perspective as with this example. And yet, we don't have the word to clarify his perspective specifically in a lot of those situations like we do on this one. For example, we've been hurt, betrayed, offended, or disrespected by someone. Our perspective is never the same as God's. And this highlights all the more our need to skillfully distrust ourselves and humbly seek his face and his perspective on any given situation. With this stuff, with the conquest of Canaan and this Cherem, God was not obligated to give us information about the Nephilim and the conquest of Canaan. He didn't have to tell us all that. He is no more an evil God prior to telling us than he is after the fact. He's not justified by explaining himself to us. And therefore, our inability to see or understand must never lead us to draw conclusions like God is not just, God is not good, God is not trustworthy, he is not right and faithful, and so many more. Only he is God, and only he sees it perfectly. And therefore, there will be times, and I'll say there will almost always be times, where we must simply confess to him that we do not fully understand and then submit to him and trust him. Just like Mary Jane was saying, I don't understand, but I know. I'm sold out. I know you are good, you're trustworthy, you're faithful, you're just, you're holy, you're righteous, and therefore this must be just and holy and righteous. And I don't understand. It doesn't look that way to my eyes. My eyes are telling me it's wrong and it's wicked. But it must be. And it's that way every day, all day long, with everything we look at. Okay, so at this point, we've covered all of Genesis. We've covered some of the span, a little bit of span in between. We've talked about a great deal of present application. We've reviewed all the way up to this point. I think this modern and future application is very important, because we don't want to leave this class with just a bunch of head knowledge. We want to leave this class with the ability and the know-how to apply it out there when we walk out of these doors. And so I sure didn't expect this application to take so long, and I am so glad it did. Because as we discuss, as I said at the beginning, I wanted God to kind of lead and allow the Holy Spirit to bring things up and have literal headship over this time. And I think he's done that. I think he's been honored. And I think we are more prepared than we were an hour and a half ago. So the people of God are safely growing to the millions in Egypt. They're protected and isolated from intermingling with others. What comes next? At the end of Genesis, they went to Egypt. What comes next? Somebody just said it. Ken? Exodus. That's where we'll pick up next week. So you wanna get a jump on it? Read that book. Which you can do in about two and a half hours if you stay. Yeah, it's not that long. All right. Say that again. It's good. And when you have this perspective, kind of looking at it now, it changes things. So I know a number of you have been rereading some of the earlier books and seen it with kind of fresh, new eyes. And it's incredible to see the Word of God come alive in such a incredible way. All right. Any other questions before we close? I am 1 minute early. Look at this. Yes, ma'am. Absolutely. Yeah, that's the passage that Ricky quoted earlier from Hebrews 10 about, you know, not forsaking the assembly and the gathering together of ourselves. That's not just Sunday morning. Certainly he's talking about Sunday morning, but it's more than that. It's a gathering, a regular being around believers and this support system that we need around us. Absolutely. All the more, he says, as you see the day approaching, because we're going to need that support system even more. So be establishing it now, which I know many of you are doing and have done, which is great. And I feel that way in this church. I feel like this church is, you know, one of the many vessels of grace where we function as a family, and there's a closeness and a dependency on one another and a unique support system and oneness that I've never experienced in any other church. Not that I've been in a lot of churches, but it's very different. And I feel very blessed to be a part of this church and very humbled to be leading as the Lord leads me. And I'm blown away with what he's done and what he's doing. And kind of like Tammy said, I'm just excited to see what he does next week and, you know, next month and next year. I mean, it's incredible. All right. Well, Tammy, would you be willing to close us in a word of prayer? Adopting us. Amen. Thank you, Tammy.